Well, good morning. We could hardly have asked for a more beautiful day to end our sermon series on the questions that Jesus asks. And what we're looking at today, some of you are looking ahead in your bulletins and already know the secret, is kind of the culmination of all the other questions. Now, this one is kind of behind and beneath and about all the others. Now, before we get there, I'm going to tell you another story about my kids. Eventually, I'll run out, but not today. So we have two daughters, and when they were little, grade school, probably before grade school age, they wanted to know, they're about 2.5 years apart, give you a little framing, they wanted to know which of them was my favorite. Didn't take any time at all to get there. And the answer I landed on pretty quickly, and this is true, and you may have heard me say this before because I'm really proud of this, is that the two of them are tied for second after Dana. They found this very unsatisfying. Many years later, when they were in their teens, I think they were both in high school at this point, they were up in one of their bedrooms talking, and Dana was there with them participating in that as well. And it was late, and I was getting ready to go to bed, and so I kind of came up by that room, and there was a very lively conversation. It was clearly some kind of an argument, but there was laughter and, you know, good energy coming out of that. They weren't angry at each other. There was just a subject they were passionate about and kind of going at each other with, and Dana was in there laughing with them, and I learned long ago not to put my nose into that kind of thing and against the possibility that I stop it, so I just went into our bedroom. A few minutes later, Dana comes in, and she goes, "Did you hear what that was about?" I said, "No." She goes, "They were arguing about which of them is your favorite, and each of them thinks it's the other." So I've never been so humbled in all my life. Not yet, anyway. We'll see. The root of that question, whether you're a kid asking a parent, or a spouse asking a spouse, or a friend asking a friend, is very like Jesus' question for us today. Do you love me most? Now, when my kids ask that, or any of us ask the others that aren't Jesus that question, there's insecurity and maybe some self-doubt, a need for validation and affirmation, a sense of belonging and identity maybe. When Jesus asks this question of Peter, we'll look at here in a bit, or of us, none of that stuff makes any sense. He doesn't need affirmation. He's not confused at all about where he and you stand together. He doesn't need to be convinced of his worth. When Jesus asks us this question, when Jesus asks us any of the questions we've looked at in the last couple of months, he's not asking it for his benefit so that he can learn something. The challenge there is for us. Always for us. There's something he wants us to see and to wrestle with and to be challenged by. If you've been with us for a little while, you're familiar with the format that we try to present this in. That is, there is a right answer, sort of the church-friendly answer that we all know is the right answer. And then there's the here's what my life looks like, what I actually think and act on answer. And to kind of consider the gap between those and how we can obediently follow Jesus and closing that gap in the right direction. Today, we're going to consider a very famous moment in Scripture, more than a moment. We're going to look at a bunch of stuff. And all that we look at is surrounding the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, which I'm not going to talk very much about. As I was building this sermon over the past couple of weeks, that struck me as really weird, right? It's like, it's the most important thing in human history. It's the most important thing in Scripture. It is what all of Scripture, as a piece of literature, all of Scripture as a divine guide to our lives, points to or flows from. Struck me as really important that I wasn't including that. But as we move forward, keep in mind that everything I am going to talk with you about points to or flows from the resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to begin in Matthew 26 at verse 31. And to set the scene a little bit, this is just after the Last Supper. So they've celebrated the Passover meal together. This becomes communion for us, which we'll celebrate later today. This is the night he's betrayed. So they've done the Palm Sunday, right, with the palm frounds and hosannas. There's been everybody is super on board with him. People think he's the guy. And he's been telling his guys all the way up here, this isn't going to go like you think. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. I'm going to be crucified. Not long before this, Peter actually kind of gets in his face about that and says, "Surely not you, Lord." You may remember this from a sermon a few weeks ago. And Jesus tells him to get behind me, Satan. Peter doesn't want this to happen. Peter doesn't think this is going to happen. Peter thinks he knows better than Jesus, or has some clearer understanding of the purpose of the Messiah, or who knows, right? Maybe he's just, "I don't want my friend to suffer." So they have the Last Supper, and afterwards, verse 31, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." Boy, there's a bunch here. Peter, in the act of saying he will not deny him, is denying him. Jesus says, "You're going to deny me." And Peter says, "No, I'm not going to deny." See the connection there? He's already getting it wrong. His overconfidence, arrogance, I think, lack of humility anyway before Christ, I think has him blind to how off track he's been for a while now with respect to what Jesus is going to do and means to do and what's going to happen to him. And there's a sense, I think, in this, in what he says, "I will not deny you, even if I die. I'm strong enough to not have the thing that you've claimed about me come to pass. I'm better than you think I am." Again, lack of humility at the very least. It wasn't that long ago, "Get behind me, Satan." I wonder if he's trying to make up for that moment. After this, Jesus and the guys go out to the garden. He prays. They fall asleep. He keeps going, "Why can't you stay awake?" He's betrayed by Judas, famously, and his sort of sham of a trial comes to pass. And during this, Peter kind of tracks along behind. This is beginning at verse 69 of the same chapter. "Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I did not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly." Oh, Peter. Take a look at his responses and how his agitation increases as this goes. First, he denies it in verse 70. Verse 72, he denies it with an oath. Verse 74, he invokes a curse on himself and swears. More denial, more denial, more denial, not just in terms of amount, but severity. "Though everybody else blows this, I'm going to get it right," he said. Nobody else got it as wrong as him. Now, it's worth remembering back in the section we looked at first that all the disciples said this, right? The others all said, "Yeah, no, none of us are going to deny you." We don't know exactly what happened with the other ones. Peter's the one we're giving sort of a front row view to. But all of them ran and hid. None of them, like, declared the glory of God after this, they all ran for the hills. Everything they'd been through, all the miracles they'd seen, all the teaching they'd received, all the personal proofs that Jesus had given him of who he was and what he was about. Luke's version of this in Luke 22:61 says that when the rooster crowed, Peter looked up and locked eyes with Jesus. Jesus looked right at him. And then he went out and wept bitterly. Not only has he blown it, Jesus knows he blew it. And not in some supernatural, beyond the veil sense, but immediately, like he expected it, locked eyes with him. Try to put yourself in Peter's mindset at this point. It's not fun. This is not a good place to be, but shame, guilt, doubt, defeat, futility. Where do I stand with God now? Strikes me when we consider Luke's representation of this too, with Jesus seeing him, when I sin, when I deny Jesus in my day-to-day, whatever way it may be, he sees me too. Easy for me to lose sight of that because it's been a couple thousand years since he was here physically, and I can sort of compartmentalize that into an intellectual model, right? You know, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God, and it's all out here somewhere. Man, it hurts, and it's terrible, and I don't want to do it, but I need to put myself where Peter is. When in my weakness and my selfishness and in my arrogance, I choose something I know Jesus does not want me to do, I'm not fooling him at all. I may fool you. I may fool myself. He's on it. Well, after this, Jesus is crucified and resurrected. Again, the disciples, John, is present at the cross with Mary, but the other disciples head for the hills. The third day, the women go to the tomb. They bring perfumes and spices, things to treat the body so the odor of putrefaction will be held at bay for as long as possible. It's an honorary thing. It's a way to sort of bless the dead. And if you're familiar with the story, the guards that have been set there are gone. The stone is rolled back. There's an angel on top of it. John's representation of the story, they see this, but they haven't met Jesus yet. And Mary goes and runs and tells John and Peter. Now, if you're familiar with John's gospel, John's kind of a punk when it comes to Peter. There's this competition between them, more than a little bit like between siblings, and John takes the opportunity many times in his book to demonstrate some superiority he has over Peter. That bugs me. I know we talked. I talked to Greg about this a week and a half ago, and he's like, "No, I think that's charming." I'm like, "You're wrong, though." It's okay. We can have different opinions, and all of us can have different opinions on these matters and still be friends. So, John 20, beginning at verse 4, the two, that is Peter and John, were running together, and the other disciple, this is John referring to himself, ran ahead faster than Peter. Oh, wow, that's important here, but there it is. And came to the tomb first, and he stopped to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. However, he did not go in. So here he actually gives Peter some credit. So Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb. And he looked at the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered then and saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Again, try to put yourself in Peter's place. Whatever he's feeling after betraying Jesus, whatever he's feeling after denying him, Mary comes running to him and John and goes, "He's gone. The body's not there." Get there. at least the face piece, is folded up nice and neat and set aside. They don't understand. It's weird, right, at this point, that they don't understand he has to rise yet because he's talked about this, but they don't get it. Like, looking back on it, John's like, yeah, we didn't know what we were dealing with. Verse 10, the disciples went to their own homes. That seems so weird to me. They didn't go to the other guys and say, yeah, he's gone. Anybody have any idea how this happened? Was it one of you guys? They go home. Now, I'm going to stand over here in the I can't prove this spot that I haven't used for a little while, and I realize I'm projecting here, but I'm thinking, Peter, if that's me, at some level, I'm thinking, I am in so much trouble. I don't know what this means or what happened, but this isn't normal, and I betrayed him. A little while after this, Mary encounters angels in the tomb who explain to her what's happened. She comes out of the tomb and runs into Jesus there in the field or whatever it is outside. He reveals himself to her, and shortly thereafter, he reveals himself to the rest of the disciples. So Peter now knows he's back, that a miracle has happened. Things starting to coalesce, okay? Some of the stuff he talked about is starting to make more sense about having to be struck down and rising up again, and the kind of imagery he would use throughout his time with them, and not necessarily talking to them, but talking to other people, starting to come together. And there he is. And what does this mean? And now what do we do? Because they still don't know. There's a lot still to be explained. John 21, beginning at verse 1, says this. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Whatever else is going on, Peter wants to go fishing. This seems a little odd, but if you remember his beginnings, he was a fisherman at the start. We'll get back to that here in a moment. And they're going out at night. Now, I'm not a fisherman. I know some of you are. That sounds miserable to me, right? And it's not like a, you know, cast and reel it in fishing. It's throwing nets over. It's backbreaking work. It's bent over at the rail for a while and then sitting there for hours while nothing happens. It's going to be tiring, exhausting, frustrating. And then dawn breaks in verse 4. Just as dawn was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. This happens quite a bit in this part of Scripture. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? Let's stop right there. You've been out in the boat all night. You're tired. You're hungry. You're frustrated. The emotional weight of the past couple of days or weeks, perhaps at this point. And this stranger on the beach calls you children. Do you not have any fish? No, they answer him. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now that they were not able to haul it in, because of the quantity of fish. The disciple who Jesus loved, that is John, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the full net of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. Moving on to verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So they catch these fish, this is ringing bells for some of you. It would have been for them too. We'll get there. And they get on land, and there's already a charcoal fire with fish laid out in bread. He wasn't waiting for them to bring the fish. He was already ready to provide for them. He had all they needed in place. This getting the fish was something else. There were so many, 153, but despite that, the net wasn't torn. Come and have breakfast. None of them dared to ask who he was because they knew it was the Lord. How they know that? Was it they recognize him now? Well, remember, John recognized him from the boat, so maybe day has broken enough that there's some new clarity visually to it. I suspect it's because this is a reference to something that's happened earlier, that he's reminding them of where they first met. James and John, Andrew, and Peter, at the very least, and all of them would have known the story. This is in Luke 5, beginning at verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that is Peter, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. This is something he will do quite a bit throughout his ministry. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats, saying, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Why do you think Jesus would sort of revisit this experience with them? They are scared. They are disorganized. Peter, despite knowing that that Jesus is back and that much is okay, still hasn't dealt with what he did in denying him. And Jesus does this. "Do you remember when we first met and you hadn't done anything right yet? When you were so taken by your sinfulness, you wanted me to leave." I find there's an interesting little detail here in the later event, after the crucifixion, he calls him to the beach. This is verse 11. "There's so many fish, 153 of them, though there were so many, the net was not torn." And in the original event, at verse, where are we, 6, the nets were breaking. It's better now. The character of Christ in this, the graciousness, the generosity, the forgiveness, the passion. "Do you remember when I first called you?" Those promises still hold. "Look, here I am again." Then we get to today's question. John 21, beginning at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, I don't think he's saying, "Do you love me more than these other guys love me?" I believe this is best understood as, "Do you love me more than you love them?" Simon responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw John. I shrunk it down here in my notes. I don't know if I did it up there because I'm irritated by John saying the disciple Jesus loved. Peter turned and saw the disciple Jesus loved. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Having just heard that he was going to die in service of Jesus, he's immediately on John's case. Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That is one question for each denial. That is one failure overwhelmed with a question of love. And his response when Peter says, you know I love you. You know everything. You know I love you. Three responses. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Do I love Jesus? If we do, there's stuff for us to do. Throughout Scripture, God's measure of whether a person or a people loves him is whether or not they obey him. We'll get more on that in a minute. Obedience is what faith looks like. There is, I think, great confusion, not just in the contemporary church, but certainly in the contemporary church. And I may ruffle a few feathers here. I think that's worthwhile. Emotion is not what Jesus or God are after as evidence of love. It's not what you feel, it's what you do. In fact, you can find endless examples throughout Scripture where it was no fun. For Jesus himself in the crucifixion and resurrection, it's not fun to follow God. It hurts, it costs, it's brutal. Do you do it anyway? Sometimes it's a delight. Sometimes it's wonderful. Please don't hear me to be saying that emotions are a bad, wrong thing that you should not embrace. They're real, they're important, they're effective, but they're a bad measure of whether or not you love Jesus. The reason I'm sort of pushing on this is I think there's a couple of really dangerous errors that can be locked up if we don't, in misunderstanding that. One is, if we identify a certain set of feelings as being evidence of our love, it's a short step from that to making that be evidence of God's presence with us. If I don't feel excited, energized, entertained by a church service, maybe God's not there. First danger is we can end up pursuing the feelings harder than we do God. And that becomes what's important to us, and that becomes an idol. How many, perhaps here, I'm not asking for confession, have left one church for another because they didn't like the worship? Didn't feel a certain way. I don't mean to be condemning with that. It's just reality. But that's not what love of Jesus is. It's not anything other than, do you obey? The second danger I've already sort of hinted at is the question can go from, do you love Jesus, to does Jesus love me? I don't feel like he does. And since he's in charge of everything, if he wanted me to follow him, he would make it feel this set of ways that I'm anticipating it feeling like. And suddenly, we're doubting God. I'm going to be very, very clear about this. At no point in the entire conversation we've looked at has the question ever been, does Jesus love Peter? And no point in your life of following him will the question ever from him be, does God love you? Throughout Scripture, it is assumed. It is passionate, overwhelming, eternal. We can't begin to fathom it, which may be part of the reason we try to put some boundaries on it. But at the end, it's just very simple. Do you love me? Tend to my sheep. Now, that may be something that we easily set aside, because Peter goes on to be a very important figure in leadership and ministry, and tending the sheep means that, right? And I don't have skills for that. I don't have a desire for that. I don't have opportunity for that. What am I supposed to do? I would submit to you that taking care of sheep is a pretty low-level thing. It means look out for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It means take care of them. Now, that may mean leadership. It may mean greet at the door. It may mean asking how somebody is. It may mean praying for each other. There's endless, endless, endless ways that you and I can do what Jesus has called Peter to do. The metaphor is broad enough to mean almost anything. Are you following Jesus? Do you love him? I hope you do. There's lots we can do to build his family and strengthen his purpose and to further his agenda with each other right now in these chairs today. You don't need to be super Christian. You just need to follow Jesus. John 14, this is before all of these events, he talks about this a little more specifically and focused. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There we are again. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and I will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again and again and again. Obey. Obedience is what faith looks like. I'm going to be very careful. God doesn't love you because of what you do. Okay? Another easy mistake to make. Obedience doesn't earn God's love. It responds to it. As I said at the beginning, everything points to or flows from the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Our obedience, the lives we live, the things we choose to do, the ways we train ourselves to think and speak in honor and obedience to him. That's us loving God. God's love is already present, right? What that is, the scripture spends a lot of time giving us big pictures and metaphors because it's beyond us. Our love for him, what he calls us to in love for him, is day to day. How do you treat your neighbor? How do you treat your spouse, your kids, your coworkers, your classmates? Kindness, courtesy, generosity, mercy. Live like Jesus did. Act like Jesus did. Just consider how he's treated Peter, right? At no point in that conversation did he go, I told you so. I knew you were going to blow it. You blow it. You said you weren't going to do it. You were stronger than that. Nope, nope, nope. I was right. You were wrong. You should feel terrible. He says, do you love me? Come and do my work. John 15, and we're gonna end here, beginning at verse 12. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Which goes right back up to the top. Love one another as I have loved you. Lay down your life for your friends. Jesus is our example of how to do this. Now, I think it's unlikely, I hope it's unlikely, that any of us will actually have to lose our lives to help another person. Maybe, who knows? So how do we lay our lives down for each other? There's a lot of ways. We talk about them all the time. How can we do that in prayer for one another? In pursuing friendships with one another? And service in time. I'm going to give a plug here for community groups. It's a great way to get dialed into other people in the church and put this stuff into practice on the regular. Dan and I have been part of one for a year and a half now, and it's been great. Really good stuff, challenging stuff, hand of God stuff in day to day. Going to do communion here in just a little bit. This is a reminder of Christ's love, right? The emblems that represent his death, the greatest example of it there could be, and the one he points us to here. Live like I lived. Die in the ways I did, if you love me. Will you pray with me? Father, it's so much to take in. There's so many appropriate things we could be thinking about right now, about, like Peter, I've blown it. I'm not like Jesus yet. I don't know how to do this. Please, please teach us how to trust you, how to embrace you, how to love you as we love each other, to love each other because we love you. Thank you for everyone assembled here. Thank you for the ways you've already shown them how much you love them and the ways that they've been able to respond in obedience to you. I just ask that as we go on through the rest of the service that you'll impress on us the depth and breadth and immensity of your love, however we can best understand it. In Jesus' name, amen.